Okay, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. You just never know who's going to walk in off the street, you know. Yeah, right. We chuckle about that, but you know, I know a church back east that did that. They'd have people standing at the door when they got all those in that they thought were part of theirs, and they'd lock the doors. They didn't want anybody else coming in. Of course, that you know, came about because they were on the evening news every night because they were still whacked out, and the pastor was using the congregation as a harem. So, you know. Which one? Oh. No, well, he's in Texas, but this guy was, yeah. Oh.
I listened to your tape after I read the book. I had all kinds of notes in there where he just went off.
Well, he's a charismatic holy roller.
Well, that harem visit, that's Old Testament, isn't it?
Yeah.
Not for the New Testament.
And his whole deal was, it was the privacy of the priesthood. What I did was my business. It got nothing to do with you. No business of yours.
Well, somehow or other, the Jews have a different salvation in that book.
Is that right?
Yeah, they have a divine salvation of some sort, and they're not part of the church.
Well, no, they're not part of the church, but...
Well, the ones that are saved are, right?
No. They're not part of the church. The church didn't start till the day of Pentecost.
No, when he's talking about the people that were saved since Christ was crucified.
Oh, they're not part of the church?
No, they're not part of the church.
Oh, hogwash.
Salvation, they're not part of the church.
Hogwash.
Yeah, I know.
Okay. I thought you were talking about those in the Old Testament. I go, oh, no.
No, there's two different. There's a salvation for the Gentiles, and then there's a divine, and only the ones that are selected. It's Calvinism to a different point. It was really
carried to the extreme, right?
Yeah. Once I started reading about that, making oath, I went through and read the rest of it, and I go, "Oh my word, this guy is."
Yeah. John Hay. He's on TV big time.
Famous, yeah.
And the singing family. Yeah. The whole family sings, and so they make records and stuff. Nobody makes records anymore. DVDs and tapes.
I had a kick out of it because I hadn't read half the book before I realized he's black. Well, you did it on the cover.
Well, I've known it for a while. But that's cool. Yeah. Well, see, but the thing is, though, you still had the discernment to come to that conclusion. Just because it took you a while, so it doesn't matter. You know? That's not a big deal. But you did. And because it doesn't line up. I mean, you know, and it's sad. I don't know where he went to school. I have no clue if he even did. Because in that genre, a lot of them are like over across town. I'm a believer. I'm going to pop in the pulpit, you know. No preparation, no training, no whatever. It doesn't matter. But it does, big time. And whatever, so. Anyway, Revelation chapter 12, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then we'll dig in. Father, we're thankful once again for the time together to be able to fellowship around your word, your truth. We recognize that it is alive and powerful, and it is so important for us to grab a hold of the truths that are flowing to us from it as God the Holy Spirit illuminates these things. May we recognize just how important his ministry is in our life as believers. Not only does he indwell us the moment we believe, but he's there to encourage us, challenge us, to illuminate the truth, and to help us to apply the things correctly as we build that frame of reference of truth in our soul. We just thank you for the opportunities once again that we have tonight to open your word, be challenged here by this section that's before us, and we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you remember from last week, of course, I know that was last week, but this whole chapter 12, of course, is a parenthesis, and we're going to find when we get down here in the middle of tonight's session, we're going to find a parenthesis within the parentheses. But as far as time, we're stepping out of the sequence of the order of things. In fact, I put on the top of your notes every week just the kind of the rough deal of what the timeline is from the cross to the end of the millennium and the new heavens and new earth and this kind of thing, just so you can just look up there, keep where we're at. We're in the tribulation. And he's laying out here in chapters 12, 13, and 14 some of the players, some of the information related to some of the important and major players. And in this section, of course, we're seeing the woman and the dragon. The woman and the dragon. Of course, we noted from last week that the woman refers to not a woman, but to Israel. To Israel. And this is one of the things you can go through a whole bunch of commentaries and you'll come up with all kinds of goofy stuff. Just like that goofy stuff related to different... Oh, man, that's really going some. I wonder what he does then when he gets to Ephesians chapter 2. We're all one in Christ, whether Jew, Gentile, whatever. I mean, it just... I know. Well, we saw it in Galatians. I mean, those kind of things just come up over and over again. That doesn't compute with that. Oh, man. They're just so... So that's... Well, you could be very pro...
But he was taught that they weren't responsible for the crucifixion. And then Paul was responsible for the crucifixion.
Well, they didn't do it. Because crucifixion was not their method of capital punishment. Stoning was. But the prophecy of Psalm 22 was that he was to be crucified. And so, but they were complicit. I mean, they were part of the six trials that all failed their legal system. Three of them were Jewish. Three of them before the Roman courts.
Yeah, and Paul talks about that.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
He totally ignores that also, but of course we're all responsible.
Well, it's our sin to put them there.
Right.
True.
Right.
In that sense. But, Well. I don't know how big he's got a pretty good, big sized operation. Not as big as that guy in Houston. He's packing in them in about 10 or 12,000 every Sunday, and says nothing. You might as well be listening to your psychobabbler as listening to him. It's just peace and light stuff. I mean, it's just sickening.
He's big into the temple.
Oh yeah, he's prophetic oriented. Yeah. Whatever. Okay. The whole thing here in chapter 12 revolves around, it's a description of some warfare. Some warfare. The first section, of course, is dealing with warfare on the earth, which is what we were working on when we stopped last week. In verses 1 and 2, it's focused on the woman is introduced. And, of course, the woman is Israel. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And, of course, we noted back in Genesis 37 what was in view here. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. We also noted that Paul recognizes that aspect also of Israel being the one who brings forth the Messiah. In verses 3 and 4, we were introduced to the red dragon, Satan, the enemy of the woman. We also saw in verse 4 a jump back in time, an allusion, if you will, back to Satan's fall, where it says he swept away a third of the stars of heaven. A third of the stars of heaven. And that's referring to the angels. The angels that chose to go with him when he challenged God, I will be like the Most High God. And the whole, and we looked at Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 last week and noted that. and really this battle between Satan and the woman, or Israel, we see here the cause, the root cause, if you will, of anti-Semitism. All anti-Semitism goes back to a satanic thing. It's satanic motivation. All of it, all down through history. Now, in verse 5 is where we pick up tonight. We see the child is born. Here we have a flashback to the incarnation and also a look ahead to his reign. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's the looking ahead. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the child here clearly is Christ the Messiah. And we know that from the next phrase there, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, where he's quoting from Psalm 2, 8 and 9, which is a messianic psalm referring to him. And let's, I'll just go back here and read it quick for you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. I mean, he's not talking to David or to any man. He's talking about the Messiah here. This is the messianic psalm. Christ the coming king is what's in view here. Thou shalt break them, or rule them, literally, with a rod of iron. It's going to be strict rule in the millennial reign of Christ. Strict rule. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And that phrase really characterizes how he will rule with that rod of iron. Very strict rulership during that time frame. And of course that phrase anticipates his return, his establishment of his earthly kingdom. That phrase there, and of course the Psalm 2, 8 and 9. And the last phrase there in verse 5 when it says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, this brings into focus his ascension and session, being seated at the right hand, the place of honor, because his work on the cross totally satisfied the Father. And this is a time of year that really, this is the religious time of the year. And I mean that in a derogatory way. Because, you know, everybody's going through the Lenten thing and all the rest of this religious gobbledygook, trying to do things to impress God. But God isn't impressed with those kind of things. And so many of the churches are so wrapped up in all this goofy stuff. And they're going to find out someday, if they are believers, they're going to end up at the judgment seat of Christ with egg on their face, in essence. Having a bonfire that isn't going to quit. And they thought they were impressing God. I had an interesting discussion with a lady that runs a store down in Duluth. And she can't understand why her son, who's, according to her, is a IQ of 156, brilliant guy. No common sense, she says, but he's brilliant. You know, and anyway, grew up in a Methodist church, and she can understand why he decided to marry this gal, a Muslim, and to convert to Muslim, to Islam. Thinks it's just great. He does. No problem. Same God, no big deal. Well, we had an interesting discussion about that. And what I wanted to tell her, I didn't, but I got close to it. But I have a cousin who's a pastor of two United Methodist churches, and I know what they're getting is nothing. He can't even give the gospel of his. But there's, if you've got no foundation, no truth to work from, you're going to get sucked in by whatever. And he did. And she just can't understand it. They're just devastated. But anyway, I gave her some names of some stuff to read, but whether she will or not, I don't know. Next time I go down, I'll take her some stuff. But anyway. Ascension, necession here. Caught up to God and to his throne. So this verse here, verse 5, speaks of Christ's birth. It states that his destiny is to be the ultimate ruler of the nations and mentions his returning to the Father, being accepted, seated at that right hand. And of course, as we've seen in our position in Christ, we are in that honored position too for the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. What's missing in the context? His whole entire life, his work on the cross, is passed right over. It just zipped right on by. Didn't stop at all. The point here is that being focused on is the warfare between Christ and Satan, between Israel and Satan. Satan failed to destroy Christ at his birth. I mean, he had it set up with his agent, Herod, but they missed him. All down through history, there was a number of different points in history where he tried to stop that line, but failed. Because he recognized, in Genesis 3:15, when it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, the bruising here is a kind of a poor translation. It really means crush, to crush. Which would you rather have if you had a choice, having your heel crushed or your head crushed? Well, the cross essentially, strategically, has put Satan out of business as far as ever being having an impact in the way he would like it to have. It's not going to happen. But he's still out there working. Don't ever fall back and say, no, he's gone. No, he won't be gone until Christ returns. And then he's going to be incarcerated for the 1,000-year reign. And it's going to be part of the demonstration that with removing some of the curse on planet Earth, removing Satan and his operatives from operating freely. Well, that's really a misnomer. They're not operating free. They're not operating outside of restraints. They have restraints. They have parameters in which they can operate. Man is still going to go. They're going to start the millennium with all believers, but there'll be new people born during that time frame, and with Christ ruling and reigning, with the total demonstration of his righteousness throughout the land, throughout the world, there'll still be those who reject him. Reject him. And when Satan is released at the end of the millennium for a short, very short period to demonstrate the reality of that rejection, he's going to institute another revolt, short-lived, before it's put down. And then, of course, he will be incarcerated in the lake of fire, which was originally created for him. But he understood what Genesis 3:15 meant. And so it began a scramble for him to figure out some way to try to stop that line of Christ. But he's missed out. Missed out. He failed many, many times, and here in a context, of course, it emphasizes failed at his birth. The fact that he ascended, was caught up, proves that Satan failed during his life and his work on the cross. And so he's failed all the way around. In verse 6, we see the flight of the woman, Israel. Now it shifts to the future. Between the ascension of verse 5 and the woman Israel fleeing into the wilderness of verse 6, you have a gap of time. A gap of time that includes all of the church age, the first half of the tribulation, because we're going to see that the things that are emphasized here, and we've got the bowl judgments coming up, and all that are in the second half of the tribulation, which is most often referred to as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the second half. Because technically, the Great Tribulation is that second half. When we just say tribulation, we're looking at the whole 7 years, usually. At least that's the way I try to keep it separated, but sometimes you, in the haste of things, you sometimes misspeak, but that's the objective anyway. But the remnant of Israel, their marching orders, we'll see, is to flee into the wilderness. And it's there that they will experience God's protection for that remnant of believing Israel at that point. They have a place, well, let's read 6. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. 3.5 years. Place prepared. Interesting word, etoimazo, but the perfect passive tense of this verb says that there is a place that stands ready for them. A place of protection to provide that protection that they need from the intense persecution that Satan is going to be meeting out at that point. And we're going to see the intense persecution before we're through, but probably not tonight, but it's coming. What has happened at this point of time? We're really being referred to here, and we'll see coming up the midpoint of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation has occurred. He shut down the worship in the temple, established his own idol, if you will, to be worshipped there. I mean, you stop and think of it from an Israel standpoint. They thought they had a firm deal with a great world dictator. And he breaks it. And of course, it's that covenant that they made with him that starts the prophetic clock for Israel back at the beginning of the tribulation period. And we saw that from Daniel 9:27. But by the time that he puts down the Gog-Magog revolt, conquers those three horns that Daniel talked about that he had to take over, he solidifies his power base to the point where he says, I can do it now. And of course, the Gog-Magog guys, they were coming in from the north, coming down. They were going to take over Israel. They thought it was going to be a piece of cake, a cakewalk. And so he has to come in with his troops and his stuff that he had used to guarantee the peace of Israel to stop them. And in doing so, of course, he comes in and takes over and doesn't leave, see. Uses it to his advantage. This all happens here at the same time as the events that are detailed for us in verses 7 through 12 occur. With Satan being expelled from heaven, and he turns his anger on Israel. against her. And so with his anger directed towards Israel, it's going to result in great persecution of her. And actually, he is going to be fulfilling the will of God in a number of different ways. Because remember, part of the deal for the tribulation is to preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. To purge out, as Jeremiah says, back in chapter 31 and 32, purge out those rebels from the land. And also, Zechariah makes an interesting observation and gives us a clue. In Zechariah chapter 13, in verses 7 through 9, not only he gives us a clue here about how many are going to be left when they get to the end, when Christ returns. How many of Israel are going to be left that this period, tribulation period started with? Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish." To karat, to cut off, means to kill. "But the third will be left in it." A third of Israel is all that's going to be left. But it gets down to when he returns. A third. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people." Just as we saw Sunday from Hosea, you know, they weren't. He had to, because of the judgment, because of their choices to reject him, he says, "You're not my people, but they will be his people." And this is when they will be his people once again. God isn't changing, but they're changing in relationship to him. And their thinking is going to change in relation to him. But it takes a lot to get their attention, just like a lot of us. But the whole thing here, refine them as silver, is tested. Remember we saw the dokimazo, the testing in James, and in 1 Peter 1. How important that is to understand that if we're to grow and mature as believers, we're going to be tested. See, we've got so many people, so many believers got the idea, well, I'm a believer now, everything's going to be peachy keen and no problems. Well, it doesn't work that way. God's way of growth and maturity is to deal with a test, utilize his awesome provisions that he's made for us, and move through it. But it's a tough one to do it. And oftentimes the tests aren't fun. I know I never enjoy being poked, prodded, and all the rest of it. And I'm sure he went through it today, and I went through it Monday and Tuesday both. And I guess they must think I'm going to stick around because I made appointments for July and October. So you guys are in trouble because they seem to think I'm going to be around for a few more months anyway. But every time I come away from there, I come away with more pills. So that I'm not pleased with. But especially with the sugar thing. Now, I've been having trouble ever since I was in the hospital with pneumonia, getting my blood sugar under control. Well, I changed regimens Thursday or Friday. And, of course, we got the A1C test back, and it was elevated somewhat above what he wanted to see. And I knew it would be because I get the readings, you know, they're all over the map. Up, down, you know. So I go in Monday, Tuesday, and of course then today I'm doing the test. And Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, they're all normal. And I have not taken any of their medicine. Now get that one, will you? I'm not sure I'm going to take it. at this point. As long as it stays, you know, 110, 115. Never had one that low on in the breakfast. Usually it's 130s or so. 115 the other day. I go, well, you know, I'm looking at that machine. Mistake? No mistake. But anyway, really trying to keep me focused, I guess, is what it is. So Zechariah gives us an idea how many is going to survive, and not many. It's going to be a tough time for them. And when we get into the bowl judgment, we're going to see why it's a tough time for them. And of course, the last phrase there marks out again, reminds us, if we haven't already been reminded enough, just how long that portion of the tribulation is. 3.5 years. The implication is that if the remnant of Israel follows the directions given in the survival manual, if you will, given by Christ himself in the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew 24, which I think we read the other day, but we'll read it again. Verses 15 through 19. She will realize that protection that he promised through Zechariah. About 450, 500 years before Jesus spoke. In chapter 24, verses 15 through 19, of course, 15 brings into focus the abomination of desolation. Happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of Dodge. Get out of town. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Don't even pause to pack a bag. Don't fix your lunch. Just get out. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or even on the Sabbath. Tough. It's going to be tough. But follow the directions. Follow the directions. There always is the case where we follow the directions, we have the provision that God has made for us, the deliverance that he promises. And that deliverance through this time for the remnant of Israel is also indicated a couple of places in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. When he says, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. Another phrase for the time of, well, just the way it's translated, the time of Jacob's trouble, the second half of the trib. But he will be saved from it. He's talking about that remnant of Israel will be delivered from it. There is that remnant. And we saw it in Daniel chapter 12 too. Then what? Chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Daniel, Israel, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, delivered. The delivery of the remnants, what's in view there? But see, their salvation is by faith then, as it always is. But anyway. In verses 7 through 13, in our chapter 12, we see the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan. This becomes a parenthesis. Excuse me. Mm. a parenthesis within the parenthesis. In fact, if you read down through verse 6, jump over to verse 14, it doesn't miss a beat. You lose nothing. But we're getting some more data that helps us to orient to what's going on here at this point of time in the tribulation period. Now, the conflict here, of course, is we're going to see the focus here is between Satan, his instruments, his operatives, and the faithful remnant of Israel. This section, verses 7 through 13, actually picks up, it inserts some very important information on the ongoing battle behind the scenes. The battle that's ongoing in the angelic conflict that we saw and studied here a year or so back, or whatever it was. But that portion that takes place at this time frame of the tribulation. And it helps to explain the intense hatred and persecution of Israel. I mean, you think it's bad now, and it is. But it's going to be a number of notches cranked up from what it is now when we get to this point in history. And it's all going to be unleashed by Satan. He's, in fact, he's behind all anti-Semitism, quite frankly. One of those things that he's trying to get back at God that way, but doesn't work. But anyway, what's in view here, of course, is the unseen warfare. It's unseen, that is, by man, but it is just as real. Just as real. As if you could watch the, like you can on the news, the tanks and the whatever, and guys going in, whatever. But it's just as real. But it's invisible to man. And we saw some of this when we went through Daniel, that aspect of it. Verse 7 describes who's involved in this war. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, the Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. In verse 7, when he lays this out, all the verbs that he uses are in the aorist tense. That tells me that when I go to the text, that God is trying to make the point that this is a historical fact. And that's what the aorist points out. This is history here. This is not metaphorical or whatever. It's history. Just because, you know, man can't see it ongoing doesn't mean it's not real and not ongoing. Okay? So definite events in history. The combatants that are in view here are, of course, Michael and his angels, those that work for or under his authority. Remember Michael, we saw him back in Daniel. In fact, we just read it there in Daniel 12:1. His responsibility is Israel. Is Israel. And of course, Michael, Mikael, means one who is like God. Or, and they often translate it, chief of princes. Chief of rulers. Michael is always associated with Israel. Then, of course, the other one is the dragon, again, which we saw back in verse 4 is the red dragon. Fiery dragon, actually. But anyway, and his angels, his operatives. And, of course, who this referred to is Satan. I think it's interesting, maybe it's just ironic, that it's Michael, the one who is like God, who is fighting the one who from his initial fall has desired to be like the Most High God. And we saw that back in Isaiah 14:14. In one of the I wills, I will be like the Most High God. Satan and Michael had met head to head before. And we noted that in Jude verse 9. It is recorded there that they had a dispute, an argument. It was a verbal dispute at that point over the body of Moses. Here they engage in battle along with their respective angels, operatives, or messengers. They got in a strong dispute. There, of course, it was said over the body of Moses. And what was going on is purely speculation because we don't know. We're not told. We're not instructed. But you can just imagine, though, that if Satan could have got a hold of the body of Moses, he would have made some kind of a shrine from it to get people involved in some form of idolatry, sidetracked from worshiping God. I mean, that's just been his objective all down through history. But anyway, Michael showed a lot of class there, I think. And if you go back through and read through the Jude 9 section, it's just a short blurb, but in the face of the provocation that he was facing, he bridled his tongue and left the judgment of Satan up to God. He left it in his hands. He made the application of what we're challenged with a number of times, you know. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But you know, when you've been stepped on, you've been harassed, or whatever it is that's been happening to you, you want to get back. I mean, it's just that sin nature is there saying, yeah, you've got to go get this dude, you know. And you've got to have enough doctrine to say, no, I'll leave it in God's hands. Pray about it. Let him take care of it. And he'll do that. He'll take care of it in due time. May not be your timing, but he'll take care of it. Verse 8 gives us the results of the war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Satan and his operatives is what is in view there. Satan is defeated. He's not strong enough. He's not as powerful. They're no match for Michael and his forces. Twice in verse 9 it says he was thrown down. Thrown down. Again, put in the aorist tense, historical fact. He's thrown down. He's expelled from having access to the throne room. All down through history, he's had access to accuse the saints before the throne. Now he does not have access from this point on. And of course, the last phrase there, he's thrown down to the earth there at the end of verse 9. Now, verse 9 really lays out something very important for us. This is probably, no, it is, it's not just probably, but it's the most complete and succinct description of Satan and his ministry all pulled together in one little spot here. To make sure, I think, that we don't miss it. I mean, this is something we could spend a lot of time on, but we're not going to. We did that back in the angelic conflict. In fact, somebody this weekend from San Diego, I don't know who it was, but I just know they're coming from San Diego, logged on and spent the whole weekend downloading the angelic conflict. I guess people don't read, because on the opening page of the website it says, you know, bright red, across there. Gee, if you'd like any of these studies, just email me and I'll send you the disc. You don't have to do that. But anyway, But they want to download it. I guess they got a new toy. They're playing with it. But that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. But I just, whatever. The only ones I've had that from is those guys in Africa, South Africa, and the Netherlands. But anyway. We got five descriptions here of Satan. And they do several things for us. They define his character, and they describe how he operates. Define his character, and describe how he operates. These five things. So you have the great dragon. Great emphasizes the scope of his power, the intense cruelty and vicious power that he possesses. The great dragon. The serpent of old. Here's our tie back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden and the fall. Has been deceiving man ever since the beginning of human history. Has God really said? That is still out there today. And one of the challenges that we have as believers to be able to come up and give an answer. Has God really said? Yeah, well, here's what he said. But we've got so many voices giving that indistinct sound out there with the goofy stuff, like this pastor down there in Texas with a big hearing, but he's not as bad as some of them. He's, you know, some of them a lot worse, if you can believe that. But anyway, you got Benny Hinn out there, you know. He believes that Adam could fly. He could swim in an ocean like a dolphin. I mean, now where does he come up with that stuff? I don't know, you know, just, he gets some really weird stuff. Weird stuff. The third term here is, of course, the devil. The one is commonly diabolos, the devil. This identifies him because of the term diabolos means slanderer and accuser. And, of course, that's one of the things that he does. He was accusing the saints before the Father all the time. Did you see what that guy did? That gal did? Whatever. And Jesus, our intercessor, is sitting there, yeah. But he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a believer in me. He's covered. He has that perfect righteousness. He's been justified. And that's one of the things that we emphasized heavily in that first study that we did. The positional truth aspect, the identification truth aspect. Because there's so little of that being taught out there, unfortunately. And they really get some goofy stuff if they don't understand that. The fourth one is Satan, the term Satan itself, which means adversary. Not only of God, but also of anyone who lives out the truth. The Word of God. He's an adversary of that one. And we're going to see that coming up in 1 Peter before we're too far down there. Well, this chapter 5. But to be on guard. He's out there prowling around like a lion. Seeking to devour you. But you've got the provision. Don't let him sidetrack you. Get you off track. Off focus. And see, and that's the kicker. We've got all kinds of things coming at us that can get us off track, off focus. We need to be occupied with Jesus Christ. And that's so crucial, so important. And then the fifth term, who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world. This really describes his purpose of operation. And the verb is planao. Planao. Which means to lead astray, to deceive, to wander. The term for planets come from that because they seem to wander in the sky, and that's why they call them planets. But to wander from a straight path, the straight path, of course, is the path of truth, the Word of God. Deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth. Now the term for earth here, the term that's actually used, oikoumene, actually emphasizes and describes the inhabited earth. So we can't mistake what's in view here. The inhabited earth. Okay? This statement that it deceives the whole earth, the whole world, is really a very strong statement. What does it say to us as we think about this regarding the basis of thinking and viewpoint? So it makes a big statement about that. It's either our options are either divine viewpoint or truth or Satan's viewpoint, the counterfeits, the distortions, which come in many, many guises, many which sound so alluring, so inviting, but all of which make up the human viewpoint of the day. Again, with the objective to get us sidetracked from being focused on Christ and His Word, His thinking. What we need to do, I think, is try to picture. It's not the right time of the year yet up here, but there are places, you know, we can go out there and jump in the swimming pool. I wouldn't advise it around here yet, unless it's inside. If you're in that swimming pool and you're going to go down under the water, you have to have air to breathe. If, in fact, you're going to live. Most of us, unless we work on it and train for a while, can't hold our breath very long. So if you dive down, you've got to have an air source. Now, picture the water that's surrounding you as you're diving in this water, in this pool. As living in the world, surrounded by satanic human viewpoint, which you as a believer can't live on. It's corrupting. Your air tube, if you will, in the midst of this world system deceived by Satan, is nothing but the Word of God. Divine viewpoint. Without it, you cannot breathe as a believer. This is why we have the Bible to provide us the ability to breathe while living in the devil's world. Human viewpoint, the best that man can provide, will suffocate you quickly in your Christian life. He gave us His Word, God did, Christ thinking, so that we don't have to choke on Satan's deceptions. And that's the only fresh air you're going to get. Don't make the mistake of saying that this is a characteristic, as I've read some of them do. Oh, this is only something that's deceiving the whole world. It's something that's only for this time frame. Now, we've seen it. Why the challenge in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God so that you can fight in that spiritual warfare. No, it's not just for this time frame. Now, there's a special focus here on his deception during this period, but this is his plan of attack throughout his operative history. Remember what John said about Satan. And we studied 1 John way back in the Thule's. 1 John, just back a few pages, in chapter 5, verse 19. He makes the point here. He says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one. And the term there for the evil one is used a number of times to refer to Satan, as it is there. So we shouldn't be surprised, right? Sometimes when we think of satanic viewpoint, it almost seems that, like most are thinking, as if, you know, you talk about Satan, why, you're back in the Middle Ages. They think of Satan as being some grotesque, horribly repulsive looking creature, and his thinking and viewpoint equally is grotesque. Well, it is grotesque from God's standpoint, but it's so alluring from man's standpoint. But is that the biblical viewpoint of who Satan is and what we should be looking for out there? Is it sound thinking related to Satan? Not at all. He's not an angel that is grotesque at all. He's an angel of light, as are his messengers, with a very alluring and deceptive message. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11. He's in a dissertation here on false teachers. And it gets down to about verse 13. Talking about these false teachers, and he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." See, they had come in, and he'd been dealing with them for a couple of chapters here. Came into the church at Corinth and said, "You don't pay attention to Paul. He's a false apostle. We're the real deal here." But they were the false, and that's what Paul is warning them about. And verse 14, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his saint servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They'll be dealt with." Again, in God's timing. That's why it's so important to be on guard with truth, having a good frame of reference of doctrine so that you've got the discernment to deal with these guys. They're out there in our day and age with all the information that's available to us, and the stuff is coming at us from 59 different directions. Boy, you really got to be careful. So what are the options for us today? It's really satanic light, satanic beauty versus the Word of God. When we come to understand that, it sure sharpens up our options and what they should be, I believe. It really, by sharpening our options, I mean, it really gets our focus, our thinking focused in the right direction. Why don't we sometimes readily identify Satan's viewpoint? Because it's so alluring. It so often seems, gee, so right. It's the way I'd like to go. It very subtly appeals to our sin nature. So slickly, we're often easily caught off guard. And when we get to 2 Peter, we'll see when he's going to deal with the false teachers a lot in chapters 2 and 3. And that's one of the characteristics, he says, of the false teachers, you know. They make their appeals to the sin nature. Because they know if they can get you through there, they've got you, see. Our commitment to the consistent study of the Word of God, God's way, that is, in a local assembly, faithfully holding forth the Word of truth, is essential for our spiritual health. Since the deception of Satan is everywhere, if we don't learn the Word of God and therefore get divine viewpoint, what do we get by default? If you don't make the decisions necessary to get the Word, then you get what is out there by default. See, your mind is going to be filled with something. If you're not filling it with truth, you're going to end up by default being filled with the human viewpoint of the day, whatever it happens to be, the thing on the plate for the time frame. Because all you have to do is live life, and Satan's thinking is there, surrounding you, just like you were in that pool. It's coming at you through newspapers, what you read, the magazines, TV, you name it, the radio. All you have to do is sit back, relax, enjoy yourself, and absorb it all because it's all there. It's monolithic. It's total. If you want out of it, you have to take charge of your life, start making decisions to absorb divine viewpoint, the Word of God, so that you can get out of that monolithic condition, if you will, that surrounds you every day. When a condition is monolithic, in other words, meaning everywhere, what are the characteristics of that? What's the impact? If the whole environment smelled like a rose, how could you recognize the smell of a beautiful rose? You couldn't, because everything would be that smell. You'd have no way of discerning that. There'd be no contrast. That's all there is. That's what I mean by monolithic. One of the dangers of a condition that is monolithic is that it is so easy to get comfortable, to settle in. You look at the person next to you and you ask, is there anything unusual about whatever it is that you're interested in? And they say, no. That's what I've always lived with. Yeah, I have too. So has my grandparents. So has all my friends. See, without our pipeline to divine viewpoint, that's where we will be at. Why has God given us such a large book, which we haven't even made a dent in, but we're working at it? Why are we repeatedly told, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord? It's the only way, the only pipeline. It is our lifeline, if you will. The only way we can keep from absorbing the viewpoint of the environment around us. The only way of being protected from not absorbing all that garbage. Because of the discernment factor. If you're passive towards the Word, there is no way that you can avoid being sucked into the human viewpoint nonsense of the day. No way. I mean, challenge you. Now, you gals, you wouldn't go there, but for us guys, we go to a barbershop once in a while, get our hair cut. I haven't had this privilege lately, but usually if you go in there and somebody's smoking a cigar, I challenge you, go in there, sit there for your half hour, whatever it is, and come out there smelling like a rose. It ain't going to happen. It isn't going to happen. You're going to come out there smelling like a dump. Now, I mean, because that wet rope burning or whatever it is, this is going to get all over you. Now, it's bad enough with cigarettes. It drives me up the wall. I mean, I have to take my shirt off and stuff when I get home and hang it out someplace to get aired out. Just makes me want to go, ugh, regurgitate. But anyway. But I can't breathe in that stuff anymore, so. Anyway. See, we absorb the thinking, the viewpoint of the culture by default. So very easily, unless we do something to counter it. Namely, get the thinking of this book into our soul, into our thinking, into our mind. Remember back in our study, volition and all the rest of it, you know, it's Who's in charge of what goes into your mind, into your thinking? You are. We need that strong frame of reference of truth. We need to have that truth building the standards of our conscience. Well, I think what we'll do here is we'll stop here and pick up with verses 10 through 12, where we see the praise for the defeat of Satan next week. And then we'll keep plugging. Just think, we're halfway there. Don't seem possible, but we're halfway there. Okay. Now, most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome time we've had tonight around your word, your truth. We just pray that we would recognize how important it is, as we've just been seeing, to have your viewpoint, your thinking, so that the human viewpoint that's out there that's so pervasive will not be, will have what we need to counter it. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us, not just our salvation, which is where it all begins. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful what Christ has done for us and was willing to go to the cross, willing to be, to die, to be obedient even unto death, so that we can have a gift of eternal life, have our sin forgiven, and have your righteousness imputed to us, so that we can be justified all by faith, faith alone in his completed work on a cross. And we thank you for this time of being able to focus on the things that are before us in this context of Revelation. There's some tough things here that we've been working through, and we just pray that you'd continue through your Holy Spirit to make these things alive to us so that we see what's the future. It's a remember that Israel is the only nation with a prophetic future for a reason. You've still got things for them to do, and they're part of your plan. And we need to know what's going on. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. We would remember those of our family with special needs, special issues that they're dealing with, the tests of life that are coming at us from a number of different directions. And we just would remember Caleb and his special situation, and that you'd continue to provide for him, and that as he faces his issues every day, that he does so looking to you for the strength that he needs. And of course, for his dad, as he provides for him. We'd remember Jackie and her pain in the back and stuff, that they would at some point here finally figure out what's going on and help her. And if they can't, we know you can, if it's your will. But we look to you for the provision for her. We thank you also for Trina Olson being able to come and be with us here lately. And we just pray that you continue to provide for her health to continue to improve. And for her brother also, who is facing cancer and dealing with the tough issues there, that you'd provide for him. But most important there, I understand, is that he become a believer in Jesus Christ. See his need, placing his faith in Jesus Christ. We'd also remember Dr. Falstrom, as he's continuing to battle with the issues related to his lung transplant. We just pray that you provide what he needs. And for our friend Dee Stowe down in Houston, and we just, as she'd go through the chemo for her, the breast cancer, we just pray that you'd give her the strength that she needs, as she's also got MS and some other issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. And we'd also remember Chris and Sonia as they deal with some tough issues, that they'll have the wisdom and look to you for the wisdom that they need, remembering that you have challenged us. We're facing some tough issue. You need wisdom. Ask of God. Ask of you, and you'll grant it. You'll provide it. But we've got to have that desire. We'd also pray for Bob as he deals with facing some tough issues here coming up with some medical issues again related to return of the cancer. We just pray that you'd provide the doctors the insight that they need to properly diagnose and figure out what they need, the proper care that he's going to need. And we know that you're faithful. You've provided in the past, and we know that we can look to you for the strength that we need in all these kind of situations. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. We have seen so many of these tough issues, the no water situations here lately, and we just pray that you continue to, through your Holy Spirit and the Word, provide us the discernment, the strength that we need to deal with all these tough issues. We'd also remember our president, his advisors. We just pray that he continue to make the decisions that are necessary to maintain the liberty and freedom here. Also for the guys that are serving in harm's way, that you'd provide for them also. Especially those that are positive in God consciousness, that they'll get a good solid hearing of the gospel, so that they've got something for God the Holy Spirit to use that convict them of their need of salvation. And we'd also remember those that have been witnessed to, that they would be recognize their need of believing in Jesus Christ. We thank you also, Father, for being able to meet here. You've provided us an awesome place here, and we just thank you for it, and we just pray that you continue to provide for those that are faithful here to come together to study your word. And we just thank you for them. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.